Genesis chapter 12. Let me welcome all that are tuning in via sermon audio and by Facebook, on Facebook Live, etc. And maybe even on a watch party, although of course the people out there will benefit greatly from notes. But you can share yours with someone else by email if somebody comes in and they ask at this time for some help. So Genesis chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And we will end our reading at the verse 4. Abraham clearly was not in any kind of a lockdown. Not being told, because you're a certain age, you're not allowed out into public. So he went, and you'll note, he went as the Lord had spoken unto him. And that gives me the reminder of that little hymn that tells, Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. And how important it is to do that. Even in these days, may the Lord lead us by his word, and may he even tonight encourage and bless and educate and edify our hearts. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for thy many mercies towards us that are rich, that are abundant, and that are free. We don't deserve any of thy benefits and blessings. We are sinners still. In all that we do and think and say, there is the taint and contamination of our own wicked and sinful heart. And so we come before thee tonight, and we pray for grace and for help. We pray for cleansing in thy blood. We pray for our acceptance with Christ to be felt in our hearts, that we will be conscious that we are accepted in the Beloved, washed in his blood. And no matter what happens around us, bound ultimately, if we know the Lord, for his great heaven. So come and speak to our hearts, do us good tonight, as we go through this subject in our Bible study. And may many others tune in and know a blessing from the Lord in their mind and heart and soul as well. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, on the previous nights, what I've done is I've kind of put in a little asterisk or maybe a little bullet point, and I've said there's going to be a little story to begin with, and then we are straight into the notes after that. I haven't put that in tonight, but there is a little bit of a preamble on our way up here. And the preamble is this. Any parent, and we trust that our parents who are tuning in here tonight, but any parent will agree that controlling children can oftentimes be difficult, it can be unpredictable. Sometimes it'll go to the end of the spectrum where we'll say that was comedy, pure comedy, or humorous, or it can go to the other side, and it can be just irritating and also a very frustrating task. And maybe now that you're in lockdown and the children are about you, it might be even more irritating on occasions and also more humorous too. We are getting little videos in from the grandchildren, or we see them on FaceTime or Zoom, and that can be, let me say, humorous, and it can keep going for a while. Now, children can be like that. There was one case where a minister was invited to lunch, and when he came down to the home that he had been invited to, and he settled his place, all the table was set, apart from really the minister's, well, there was some stuff there, but there was no knife and there was no fork at the minister's space at the table. And so they were all ready, they'd given thanks, they were ready to eat, and the minister then, rather embarrassed, eventually spoke up and he said, "Well, I have no knife and no fork. Would it be possible for me to have a knife and a fork?" And the mother looked daggers at her daughter, and it was obviously the daughter's place to set the table, and she said, "I told you to set the table. How come? You put a knife and a fork at every space at the table except the minister's. Why?" And the daughter looked at her mum in the eye and she protested and she said, "I did what you told me. You said he ate like a horse." Another case where a minister was round for dinner, and the girl was rather puzzled, and the mother could see her puzzled expression, and she was staring at her plate and looking at her mom and looking back at the plate again and then at her mom, and her mother said, "What's the problem?" And the daughter replied, "Mom, where's the goat?" The mom says, "Well, there is no goat, it's chicken. Sure, you can see it's chicken." She says, "I know I can see the chicken, but you said we're having old goat for dinner." Well, we'll get off those because they're not obviously factual, but rather fictional here. But even one of the presidents of the United States of America was rather perturbed by the antics of his child. Alice Roosevelt, daughter of Theodore Roosevelt, was an unruly little girl, and her antics scandalized the rather staid Washington society during the time when her father had a tenure at the White House. When a visitor came in and objected to the girl wandering in and wandering out of the president's office while he was conducting very important business with her father, Roosevelt said to the man who was objecting to Roosevelt's daughter, he said, "I can be president of the United States, or I can control Alice, but I cannot possibly do both." Well, tonight we're looking at the patriarch era, and when we're into the patriarch era, we're really flicking over a page or two, many pages in Genesis, and we're looking at family life and how God interacted with families and how out of an initial family he made in time a great nation, the nation of Israel. So it's a time of godly men presiding over a growing family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and our focus will be on these four men tonight because they were representing successive generations of the same family. They ruled over the Hebrew people in the earliest days of their existence. Now, just like President Roosevelt with Alice, are those little fictional stories of mom and her daughter causing her all kinds of embarrassment, Abraham must have felt frustrated on occasions because his descendants didn't always behave in the way that he would have wanted them to. But he had a passion for God burning in his heart. And that flame, sadly, it dimmed down in generations to come. The torch, when it was passed on, was a little less bright and flaming, and passed on again, and the light was dimming even more. However, there came a time in the life of the nation, or the Hebrew people, just before they really became a nation, and that was during their slavery in Egypt, that their spiritual hunger was sharpened again, and a great family, which became a nation, emerged. So that's the trail that we're on tonight. We're on Abraham and his descendants, and we're coming in at Genesis 12, where we started our reading, and we're moving, believe it or not, right to the end of the book of Genesis and touching base right to chapter 50 there. But here we come in a review. In the middle of page 2 in the notes, you've got a review. Fill in the blanks to bring the chart up to date with this era. Maybe those that have printed their notes out earlier today will have these already filled in and will say, "Era, first era, sure, that's easy, creation. Main figure in creation, well, that was Adam. Location, where it was beginning, Adam was at the beginning, Garden of Eden, so Eden's in there, creation, Adam, Eden. And then we have a storyline summary to fill in, and we really should remember that from last week, don't we? I hope we do. Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Now, tonight, we're coming into the second era in the Old Testament history line, so the second out of nine eras that we, God willing, are going to cover. And we're into the patriarch era, so that'll be the next blank. Main figure would be Abraham, and the location chiefly is Canaan. That's where he ultimately went to. So, storyline summary, top of page 3. We have the era summary, and that will be coming in here. And we've got the patriarch, that's the era. The summary is Abraham is chosen. And one thing I should say, what words are in italics here will be blanks in time to come when we get to the test. So Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God in the world. That's the tagline for what essentially we're looking at tonight. Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. Onto that arc of Bible history, and if you've been in before and this isn't your first night, and we have some newbies coming in tonight, and you're very welcome. Thank you for requesting the notes. Hopefully you'll get caught up in time, but if you're in for the first time, then you'll not recognize this. If you've been with us right from week one, you'll know what this arc is all about. So we have the arc of Bible history. Number one, creation. Number two, tonight, patriarch. And then to come, God willing, Exodus, conquest, Judges, kingdom, exile, return. And then the silence era period between the Old and New Testament. So the storyline expansion is where we are, where we're saying there are four major men in the patriarch era. We've already mentioned those. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and also Joseph. So we take Abraham, and that'll be the bigger part of our study here tonight. Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. And we're looking at Genesis 11, verse 10, through to approximately Genesis 25. Well, not really approximately, is it, when you are very precise about the verse you give, and I've given the verse 18 there. So that's the period of biblical record that Abraham is walking all over, and he's leaving big footprints, let me tell you. Because of Adam's sin and the fall of man, God's attention is focused on a plan of redemption for mankind. So God in grace, and that's the operative word here and principle by which God is revealing himself to man at all. It is in grace that he does it. He chooses a people through whom he can work, and he's working to produce a reflection of himself, and through whom this people, this is their purpose, through whom he can spread the message of redemption to the world. What does God do? He chooses a man to begin with, just as he did Adam in the garden, made him. He chooses Abraham now. Abraham became the father of the Hebrew people, and he promises to Abraham a country, you'll have a land. He promises countless descendants called a seed and a worldwide and timeless impact, and that would be the blessing. So the land, the seed, and the blessing were all promised to Abraham. Remember the term promised? It's going to come up again as we delve into the life and times of Abraham. Now, when this is happening initially, Abraham is nowhere near the land of Canaan. He's living away, well, you can see in the map, it's so far away from the little blob over there towards the Mediterranean, which is the Dead Sea, joined by the Jordan to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. But Abraham is away over in Ur of the Chaldees, near where the two rivers, you'll know the two rivers if you've been with us before, those rivers that are converging here before they flow into the Persian Gulf, they are the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. God leads Abraham to the land of Canaan, and he settles there, and two sons are born, Ishmael first, and then Isaac is born. There were three great crises in the life of Abraham. And those three crises, his whole story just revolves around them. The first one, the call; the second, the covenant; and the third, the cross. And these are quite exciting pieces of Abraham's history that I think we can learn from, even be encouraged by. And I trust the Lord will lift it up and apply it to our heart tonight, and will use even this Bible study to progress his work of grace in our own hearts and lives. So we're looking at Abraham's call, covenant, and cross. First of all, the call. Beginning Genesis 11, verse 10, and going its way through to chapter 14 of Genesis and the verse 24. It becomes very apparent Abraham was a chosen man. You can kind of trace a process of elimination. Maybe sometimes you do that when you're working out a puzzle. Say you're playing Cluedo. Maybe somebody's playing Cluedo over the time where, you know, when you're locked down, you bring out the old board games, because not everybody wants to play computer games, do they? And you bring out the board game, and by a process of elimination, you work out who killed the person who has been killed, what did they use to kill them, and in what room did that offense of murder take place. So you're working out every way through that game on a process of elimination. And you have that in Genesis 10, where Ham and Japheth, two of the sons of Noah, are mentioned, and then they're kind of abandoned. They're just left in chapter 10, verse 1, 6, and 21. And that leaves us free to get on the trail of one of Noah's sons, the line of Shem. The descendants of Shem, that's the Semitic race, appear to have settled up in north Assyria on the borders of Armenia. Some of the Semites, including Teram, then they migrated away down south to Ur of the Chaldees. When he got there, Terah became the father of three sons. Haran was one, Nahor the other, and the third, Abraham. And we read of that in Genesis 11 and verse 26. Well, what about a word or two of explanation about the city of Ur of the Chaldees? Archaeology has taught us that in the third millennium before Christ, Ur was a thriving metropolis. It was one of the richest, one of the most powerful cities of Mesopotamia, and for a time it ruled the whole of Babylon. It was a place of high civilization and also of great learning. The inhabitants there were of a peaceful disposition, and they also devoted themselves to the pursuit of two main fields, science and art. They were, however, sadly all idolaters, worshipping celestial bodies, chiefly the moon, and you would have picked that up from the fact that the city took its name from the moon, as their moon god was called Ur-Kai, the city of Ur. Why it was so important was because of its strategic location on the river Euphrates. And those are the rivers again, that waterway, and the sea-going ships were able to get up as far as Ur. So the foundation of Ur's prosperity, what put it on the map as far as the city was concerned, was foreign trade. And that reached its peak between 3000 and 1600 BC. So here's Abraham, and he's growing up in this influential city. I don't know what city you're living in at the moment, or town, or village, but I doubt if you're living in somewhere that says, well, I mean, we've people tuned in from Liverpool, and that's pretty influential and large and sprawling. But Abraham here, he was not an uncultured individual. He was highly cultured. He was sophisticated. He was an inhabitant of one of the largest centers of civilization that then was known. We have the Semites. They migrated from the north down to Ur, Probably they came for pastoral purposes. And they weren't immune from the heathen practices round about. In fact, they too became idolaters. And Joshua tells us that even Terah worshipped idols. And you pick that up in Joshua 24, the verse 2 and the verse 15. Now, it's surprising. Abraham is being brought up in the middle of these surroundings. Through those days when he's a child and he's growing up and he's drinking in everything that he sees around him and all is going through eye gate there and he's very impressionable, it's surprising that he did not go in the ways of his father. And there's no suggestion at any point in the story that he was given himself to idols. Abraham was a chosen man. He was following a planned life. No life is by chance, and no life is without purpose. And it becomes really clear here that Abraham's steps, they were ordered by the Lord. God called him out of Ur, giving him no promise at that time. Acts 7, verse 24. God called him out of Haran after that, and he gave him rich promise on that occasion, Genesis 12 and the verse 15. And then he divided him from Lot, and he promised him the land of Canaan, chapter 13. Then God promised, didn't we say we'd mention promise again? It's becoming pretty dominant here. God promised a son, Isaac, and that would perpetuate his name, Genesis chapter 15. God gave him a token, which was a proof of the certainty of the promise. And then God confirmed to Sarah this promise of a son. And God fulfilled that design in the gift of Isaac, the promised seed, in Genesis chapter 21. And then in Genesis 22, which is our real highlight chapter regarding the life of Abraham, God brings him to Mount Moriah. What to do? To hand back the seed to the giver. That seed that had been long promised, that they had been patiently waiting for, had given up hope on for a long period of time, that God eventually came through on with its delivery up to the Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son Isaac. It was incredible. But what we have in Genesis 22, though it felt like midnight to Abraham, it was actually midday in the estimate of the Lord. All along, the divine hand had been at work here in Abraham's life. His steps were being ordered, as we've mentioned, and God was working on a beautiful tapestry, the cloth of redemption by blood alone. Abraham, we're mentioning here, was a man with a divine call. Don't ask me why our lights switched off and why they switched are in the process now of switching back on again. It's nothing to do with the notes. It's not as if we're coming from darkness to light or anything like that, but they did go off and now they're back on again, so I could be in the dark at a moment too again, who can tell. Abraham was a man with a divine call. First thing about that call, the regulation in this call. The first call came, we've already mentioned this in the boxes on page 6 and page 7. The first call came when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, chapter 11 of Genesis. And he set off, Terah set off, Lot set off, the woman set off, all together for the land of Canaan. It was a big, happy family at that particular time. And being a pastoral tribe and having many cattle, they were looking for some area of a country that would meet their requirements, and they find that at Haran, and Haran was 300 miles north of the city of Ur that they had come from. Haran was once a wealthy town. It was located on the main passage between Nineveh, and you hear of that on a number of occasions in the Bible. And what you heard if you followed the rise and then the fall of ISIS just over a year or a few years ago, you'd have heard a lot of talk about Aleppo back then. Well, Aleppo was a Bible place, and we have Damascus as well here. So there was a big trade route, and Haran was once part of that trade route because it was on the main passage between Nineveh and Aleppo through to Damascus. Genesis 12 and 5 makes it plain. Abraham and his family became pretty prosperous. But then Terah, the father, died at Haran, and it appears right about that time that Nahor, Abraham's surviving brother, also moved up to Haran, and he brought his idols along with him. Then the call of God comes again to Abraham, and this time, second time around, Genesis 12, verse 15, that call is more distinct than it was before. And you can tally this the second time the call came with the box over on page 6 there, number 2 there. God called him out of Haran, giving him rich promise, is what the blank should be when you've filled it in. So the second call, how did it come? In four parts, top of page 8. A, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. That is the terms that God set for this call. What Abraham was leaving was pretty clear. It was his country, his kindred, his father's house. What he was going to in response to the call of God was pretty well undefined. God says, it's a land that I will show thee off. No wonder, as he's stepping out in faith, not knowing where he's going, that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, puts it like this: by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. And here are the key words: not knowing whither he went. And sometimes in your life, God will step in and he will tell you, here's where you need to go and here's what you need to do. And you'll be thinking, I can't even see the way ahead. I can't plot a path to anywhere here. I just don't understand God's leading. That will happen in your life. It happened in Abraham's. And it's God's way of testing faith. Testing faith. But there's wisdom and gentleness and encouragement in the call. God doesn't go immediately to the painful heart of the issue, leaving his father's house, but he gently prepares Abraham, softens up his heart for that by loosing him first from the country, then from his kindred, and ultimately from his father's house. That was C on the list up there at the top of the page, not A. And he gives Abraham encouragement too. So that's the first part of the call, which is the regulation in the call. Second part, the responsibility for this call. Notice the correspondence, because it's very precious. There is a four-part command. We have seen that in the call. But God gave Abraham a four-part promise, where God is taking responsibility for Abraham's obedience. I will bless thee. That's for the individual. I will make thy name great. That'll be the family. I will make of thee a great nation, the entire nation in here, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we're talking there about the race. And notice the correspondence between the four-part command and the four-part promise. When God sends you or me in the center of his will to do anything, there will not just be a set of commands, but there will be a corresponding series of promises whereby God will enable us to keep all of those commands and to do them, and he'll bless us abundantly in the doing of it. So we have the responsibility for this call. God would stand over his man when his man stepped out in faith with him. Then we have the response to this call, because we find that Abraham reacted to the call, to the promise of God, and he did so in three ways. He did with implicit obedience. Do you notice what it says in Genesis 12 and 4? So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. We don't read of any complaints. We don't find any questions that Abraham threw out. We only read of his act. He departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And how real and how thorough that act of obedience was is underlined by a number of words that are used here in Genesis 12. Verse 4, he departed. Verse 5, he went forth. Verse 6, he passed through. Verse 8, he removed. Verse 9, he journeyed. Implicit obedience. And I trust when God comes knocking your door and mine, that's one of the responses he'll find. Whatever you're telling me, Lord, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to go. I'm not going to count the cost, because I know if you give me a command, there'll be a corresponding promise coming with it that will allow me to obey your command. Implicit obedience. Not only that, and we've already touched on this, but great faith. Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, by faith. Do you know what? Nothing would have appeared more foolish back in Ur and then in Haran than if Abraham had stood up and explained, I'm going. Where are you going, Abraham? Well, that hasn't been revealed to me yet. I don't know where I'm going to end up. And if the Lord calls you, you're not going to know initially where you're going to end up. Step out on that promise. And so, if Abraham had told people that, they'd have thought, he's crazy. This is madness. Get up the caravan, pull down the tents, get moving out for an unknown land. But in doing that, Abraham becomes the greatest example of faith in God that you'll read of in history. Great faith. And also tremendous devotion. Abraham goes to the land of Canaan as a witness to the truth of what we're calling monotheism, one God. And he goes among a people, and he comes from a people who were almost entirely polytheistic, because they had many gods and goddesses that they were falling down before. And so he goes through Damascus and through Shechem, and the Lord appears to him between Bethel and Ai. And Abraham, what does he do? Builds an altar. The spiritual history of Abraham is dotted with altars. And you can trace his history by the altars that he raised, and even by the altars that he failed to raise. For example, there was no record of an altar when he sinned and went down into Egypt. You see, he had missed out with God. Each step of real advance in the divine life, it has been said, will involve an altar. Why? On which some dear fragment of the self-life has been offered, or a cairn beneath which some cherished idol has been buried, a kind of a pile of stones, like a headstone. Now we have a recoil, a pulling back from, bouncing back off this call. A famine in the land of Canaan sparks off a loss of faith in faithful Abraham. And what does he do but go down to Egypt for help? Seven steps on the way down. You can trace this declension in Jonah's life, as we did recently in a Bible series that we did in the book of Jonah. But there are seven steps in Abraham's declension. He acted. Here's how it always begins. He acted without consulting God, verse 10. He plotted his own course, verse 10. He resorted to duplicity to carry out his plan, saying in verse 13 that Sarah was his sister. Well, that was half true, because she was his half-sister. But his intention at that time, saying that, oh, she's my sister, was to deceive. and he must be judged on that basis. The truth is spoken only when the intention is to convey it, and half a truth is ever the blackest lie. And then he allowed Egypt to blot out God and cover God from his sight. God had said one thing, Abraham thought another. Abraham trusted God, and it must be said, with his whole life he trusted God, but there was this one circumstance where he didn't. Abraham's worldly plan succeeded. Don't you think that if you stray off God's path and you get a bit of success, the Lord has forgotten. He's endorsing my rebellion. Sure, it's okay. I can do this and get away with it. Abraham's worldly plan succeeded for a time. The plan that he led worked. His life was saved. Sarah was taken into the royal court. But then he became increasingly bogged down in that deceitful scheme. Verse 16. And it ended up with Abraham being stood there in front of this official in Egypt. And he was given a good dressing down on how to live properly by an idolatrous king. And they threw him out of the country. Verse 18 and verse 20. So the recoil, that's the black spot. The light should be going off now, by the way. That's the black spot in Abram's life. But I'm not tempting, I don't want them to go off. A return. Number 5, a return to this call. He left Egypt a chastened but a wiser man. And he only went forward when he got back to the beginning. He had learned that progress in the life of faith comes to a standstill. The wheels come off as soon as you veer off the course of God's will. God did not reveal himself, significantly did not reveal himself to Abraham in Egypt. Abraham did not build an altar there. Vision and worship are excluded by our disobedience. And the voice of God cannot fall on closed ears, neither can an unbelieving heart pray. He discovers. And why have we put in the little mortar board hat here? Because this is a vital truth that I must learn and that all of us must learn. He discovered that blessing begins where blessing ended. Or blessing resumes where blessing ended. And so we read in Genesis 13, verse 14, and Abram went up out of Egypt. Even, you know what the word will be? To Bethel. That's where God had first appeared. On to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, onto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. That is brilliant. Here's a man restored, back on track. Robert Hawker noted how God appeared to Abraham 9 times, and then he made his appeal, "Dearest Jesus, grant me as thou didst the patriarch the frequent visits of thy love. And then whatever famine shall arise or straits surround me, in the midst of all, a wilderness with thee will to my soul be far preferable to a land flowing with milk and honey without thee." He wanted frequent visits, so should we. He steps forward now into freedom. We have a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot. That's detailed in Genesis chapter 13. A choice is made. Lot chooses by sight, Abraham by faith. Lot takes the plains, Abraham goes to the hills. And those directions, out on the plain or up into the hill, reflect their characters and also their histories, because one was looking for ease and for luxury, going to the plain. The other was prepared to climb. "We are going up the hill," said Abraham, and in climbing, he would also know how to suffer. The path of faith and separation always leads to freedom. And though it seemed And Lot would have thought it. I've got the best out of this deal. Though it seemed it was apparent loss for Abraham, it was actual gain. He lost a part, and that part was Sodom. And he could afford to lose that, as time showed. But what he got was the north, the south, the east, and the west. You see, every step you and I take with God proves to be a step into a further, fuller life. And after his full surrender to the Lord, Abraham pitches his tent in Hebron, which means fellowship. He's back in touch with God. Maybe you have lost out. Time you got back in touch. Back to the altar. There was a rejoicing after this call, because when you surrender to God, you will have fellowship with him. And when there's fellowship and surrender, he will bring victory into your life. And in Genesis 14, no surprise, we read of Abraham being victorious over four mighty kings that came from the east of the Euphrates. And this victorious path brings Abraham face to face with a very mysterious character called Melchizedek, king of Salem. Priest as well as a king, priest of the Most High God. We read about it in Genesis 14, verse 18 to 20. Now that is a most wonderful type, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, if not an actual pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. In other words, before our Lord took on flesh, became a babe in Bethlehem, here he is in the form of Melchizedek. Many people believe that. We haven't time to explore the controversy tonight, but you read Psalm 110:4 and especially Hebrews chapter 7 and pick up all the clear indicators there. So we have the call, then we have the covenant. That's the second thing, Genesis 15 through to Genesis 21. The contents of the covenant, Genesis 15, verse 15. For protection, for deliverance, the Lord promised he would be a shield to Abraham. And then for provision on the other side. And for blessing, he had the Lord as his exceeding great reward. And that's in the opening verse in Genesis 15. But Abraham had a huge problem. He started on the move from Ur, 75. He's now 85 years of age. And he doesn't have a child. How's the promise going to be fulfilled? How is he ever going to become not just a fledgling family, but a huge nation through which all the families of the earth will know blessing? God pledges that he will provide him with a son. There is a truth, and we have mentioned it here, the further you go with God, the fuller the blessing becomes. At the beginning, just to recap, he received no promise. Then there was a promise of a seed, Genesis 12. Then there was a promise of a sphere, a land, Genesis 13. And now we have a promise in Genesis 15 of a son. You see what's happening? The promise is building. The contents of it. The confirmation of it. In Genesis 15, verse 8 to 13, when covenants were made at this time, they were validated by the death of an animal. If a covenant was sufficiently important, a number of animals were sacrificed. In Genesis 15, verse 8, we have a question Abraham gave to God. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How will I know your promise is going to hold true? And God makes a special covenant with Abraham. Do you know how they did it in those days? Whenever the covenant was made, the animal was divided in half. The two parties to the covenant passed between the divided sections of the animal. And as they went through, one party was saying to the other, if you fail to keep your side of the covenant, may what has happened to this animal happen to you. And God tells Abraham, divide the animals. Genesis 15:10. Now, had God and Abraham walked through this divided sacrifice together, it would have been a bilateral covenant. The fulfilling of it would have depended on both parties. They both would have been responsible and equally responsible for that, and it would have failed at that. Because man has always failed to fulfill God's requirements and to perfectly perform the will of God. When the time for walking through these divided animals came to seal the covenant, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And the symbol of God in the form of a smoking furnace passed between the divided sacrifice. God walked through by himself. We have no bilateral covenant with two being responsible. We have a unilateral covenant, and that signified the responsibility for fulfilling the promises about Abraham's seed and the land. They rested entirely those responsibilities upon God. He made the promise. He passed between the pieces. He took the responsibility for its fulfillment. He gave the promised seed. And rightly, he takes all the glory. So we have the contents of it, the confirmation of it, the circumference of it in Genesis 15, verse 13 to 24. It takes in all of Israel's history up to the time of the captivity, including the bondage in Egypt, the exodus going out of Egypt, the wanderings in the wilderness, and then when they took over the land of Canaan. And then we have the computation or the calculation in it. And that's Genesis 15 and 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. That's why we've got the hat down again, the mortar board. This is vital. One of its foundation stones, one of its seed plots. 14 words in our English translation, and three of them popping up for the very first time, and they go straight into great theology. Because right here in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What are the three words? We have them there. Believed, counted, righteousness. And you can read about it again in Romans 1 and 17. It's the path of saving faith, and the documentation is in Romans chapter 4 as well. The calculation in it. The great exchange. And then the compromise of it in Genesis chapter 16. Abraham decided, I can help God fulfill this covenant. And that thought was his downfall. Even though God had promised that I will give you, Abraham, a son, I'll give you a seed, I'll give you a land. In Genesis 16, we have a tragic episode in the life of Abraham, and he takes Hagar, Sarah, his wife's handmaid, for the purpose of producing a male child. You can read a little note there about archaeology, how was the custom of that time to do it, but custom or not, it was a lapse of faith or an act of ignorance. And no matter how it was, Ishmael, the result of the union between Abraham and Hagar, he was born in a manner that was not in accordance with God's plan. Due to the fact that Abraham had tried to fulfill God's covenant in the energy of the flesh, 13 years of silence. Come right in here. Between Genesis 16, verse 16, and Genesis 17 and 1. And William Scroggie is quite right to say, fleshly haste frustrates its own end and postpones promised blessing. I'm glad we can go on and talk about the chorus to the covenant that we find in Genesis 17, because at the age of 99, God reaffirms to Abraham that his covenant with him would be fulfilled. Chapter 17, verse 1 to 2. and it would be fulfilled in an exceeding and everlasting fashion. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, meaning father of a great multitude. Sarai's, his wife, is changed to Saram, meaning princess. And that change of name was significant. Donald Gray Barnhouse said in Hebrew, so you're now a Hebrew scholar for the next minute. In Hebrew, God added one letter to Abram's name. And it's the letter formed by breathing. In Hebrew, the name Jehovah is formed by the five vowels with a twice repeated H. The letter formed by breathing. The word for spirit, which means breath, is ruach in Hebrew. And it's pronounced by expelling air. God, in changing his name from Abram to Abraham, he was adding his name to that of Abram. That's what God requires for us to enter heaven, that we should be called by his name, that we should be aligned to his Son, that we should be Christian. No salvation without Christ in us. No heaven without Christ in us. Do you know the Lord? God reveals himself to Abraham using the name the Almighty God, or El Shaddai. And that word Shaddai was the common Old Testament word for a woman's breast. And John Phillips is therefore saying, God is Shaddai because he nourishes, gives strength, satisfies, pours himself into the life of the believer. He is God all sufficient. And we're over the page now to page 16. While the covenant of God would be established with Abraham through Isaac, Ishmael too. Abraham pleaded that he would know a blessing. He would be blessed. But that blessing on Ishmael would carry a heavy price for all of Abraham's family and descendants. Again, we're quoting Donald Gray Barnhouse, who said, the blessing of Ishmael has carried with it the most terrible results of the centuries. Out of Ishmael came two horrible things, both of them great hindrances to the people of God. For out of Ishmael came the Arab race, which today bars the advance of Israel, the rightful owner of the land, which God swore should belong to Isaac and his descendants. And, second thing, from Ishmael came Islam, which is the strongest threat to the advance of Christianity the world has ever seen. Sinning and straying have consequences. We're summarizing chapter 18 through 21. 18, three visitors come in, including the Lord himself, and Abraham is praying over Sodom. Chapter 19, Sodom is destroyed. Lot and his daughters survive. The origin of Moab and Ammon tribes that were to become a constant snare to Israel as well. Another illustration of sin and its consequences. Genesis 20, we have Abraham and King Abimelech, and an old sin comes to the surface again. We have Genesis 21, Isaac is born, Hagar and Ishmael leave, and you'll find that Abraham, he needed a word from God before he allowed them to leave and agreed to their leaving. But a study of Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 and following will show that this rift had to happen. And now we come from the call and the covenant to the cross. Genesis 22. Abraham and Sarah waited for 25 years before the promise of a son was fulfilled. And now the ultimate test comes in. The terms of God's command, Genesis 22, verse 1 and 2. What? Take an offer of burnt offering. Whom? Thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. When? Now. Where? Mount Moriah, that's where you go. It was about 50 miles away. Took 3 days to get there, as verse 4 underlines. Mount Moriah was one of the hills on which the city of Jerusalem now stands. Possibly the Temple Hill itself. 2 Chronicles 3 and 1. the terms of God's command, the type of Abraham's compliance. In Genesis 22 and 3, we're told that Abraham's obedience, not for the first time, was absolute. All that God commanded, he did. The tenor of Abraham's confidence, what a confidence he had. He says to the young men, you stay here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and here are the key words, and come again to you. In other words, the two of us are coming back. What does that say? Abraham believed God, believed that God was able to raise Isaac up after his death, even from the dead. And that's what we read in Hebrews 11, verse 19. And so he climbed that mountain, did Abraham, believing in a resurrection. I put it to you, there's no greater example of faith than that. Think it out. Then we have the territory for God's commendation. In Genesis 22, verse 15 to 19, we have the individual, we've got the family, we've got the national, and we've got universal blessing. It's going to keep spreading like those concentric circles on a pond when a stone is dropped in. It's going to keep spreading, that territory for God's commendation. And then the tree. The tree of God's choice. We've got a family line here, a genealogical table building up. And that introduces us to Rebekah, who along with Isaac was designed to perpetuate the chosen line, and how they're drawn together. Love story you'll read in Genesis chapter 24. And I'm sure you can, with your rose-tinted glasses on, think, I hope, if you're not yet engaged or even haven't found anyone, I hope you can say, well, I'd love that to happen for me in that very way. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Yeah, it would. So we've got the family tree here, and the blank that you're needing to fill in beside Isaac and Lot over there is Bethuel. Bethuel. He goes in there. But you know what? We could be drawing the tree and drawing the tree and drawing the tree way down below the bottom of the page, and where would we get to? Because this is God's design, redemption. Remember, that's what he's after. His word going out for the redemption of men. So we would get to Christ. In Matthew 1 verse 2 and in Matthew 1 and 16, and maybe you'd like to note that at the bottom of that page, a little squiggly line with an arrowhead on it going right on and on through the generations till we get to Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 and 2, Matthew 1 and 16, the tree of God's choice. So we have eventually got to Isaac. Second father of promise. We're going to sweep right through here. Genesis chapter 21 through to Genesis 28 and verse 9. We've only one page on all of him in the notes. Isaac becomes the second father of promise. And the fulfillment of Abraham's promises, they're passed down to him. He sees several major miracles in his life. He lives in the land of Abraham. He becomes prosperous. He dies at an old age. And during his life, he has fathered two sons, Esau and Jacob. Now, we're never given the impression that Isaac was in the front rank of Bible people. Only once, significantly, only once, do we read of him building an altar. If you're going to go through with God, there need to be regular altars in your life. There needs to be fellowship and communion ongoing in your life. And as Abraham, when you get off track, you get back on track by going back to where you started. But we only read of Isaac building one altar. No tribute is paid to him, not in Genesis, not in the rest of the Bible, but he does stand out for us as a type, a picture of the promised Messiah. So we have Isaac's likeness to Jesus. He was predicted, like Christ, long before he was born. He was supernaturally begotten. He was the only son, in the sense that he was the only son of covenant. The line in which God was supremely interested. And there's a contrast drawn between the first child of Abraham and the first seed, Ishmael. Isaac marks the point of divergence between the natural and the covenant lines. He was, fourthly, the sacrificial lamb, or that was the intention. That's what he was earmarked to be. And it's in those facts and in those features, his likeness to Jesus, rather than in his own personal character, that we find the real value in the record of Isaac's life. So we've moved right through Isaac to Jacob, father of the nation of Israel, Isaac was second father of promise, Jacob father of the nation of Israel. Coming in at Genesis 25, verse 19 through to, well, the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Jacob is just dying at that point. And the promises that Abraham received are given through Isaac, now down to Jacob, Isaac's youngest son. Jacob begins life as a right old twister. But because of a series of miracles of grace and other encounters with God, he comes around, he mends his ways, he has 12 sons, the promises of Abraham are passed down to them as a family, and while Abraham, he's the father of the Hebrew people, Jacob, title of the page, is the father of the nation of Israel, the Israelites. That new name that was given to Jacob at the brook Jabbok, because he was told he'll not be any longer known as Jacob the Twister, but Israel, a prince with God. And each of his sons becomes the father of one of the 12 tribes that together form the nation of Israel. You can divide Jacob's life into four parts. Each of the four parts associated with a particular place. And you have two outstanding features in each of those four parts and that particular place in his life. Here are the four parts in the box. He is presented as the supplanter. That was back at Beersheba, and Beersheba means well of the oath. He was the servant at Haran, meaning very dry and parched. He was the saint at Hebron, and we have already found out the word Hebron means fellowship. And he was the seer, the visionary, the man who saw God's plan in Egypt, meaning land of depression. Saw the plan, but he wasn't going to walk in the full way of the plan. Saw it from a distance, through a telescope. The supplanter at Beersheba. Genesis 25 to 28, two prominent features. We said there's two prominent features in each part of Jacob's life as it divides into four parts. Two parts in each. Birthright and blessing. The deception, of course, of Isaac. Then we have him, the servant at Haran, Genesis 29 through 31. The two big facts, Jacob is deceived and Jacob is deceiving. He enters into a contract with Laban. He finds himself, who was the cheat, to be cheated. Sin rebounds on us, you know. His children are listed, and then his cattle, Laban's cattle, are listed there, the charge, the covenant, all piling into this particular section. And then we have him as the saint at Hebron. From chapter 32 of Genesis through to chapter 45, and prominent now among the facts that are presented about his life at this point is discipleship that we see in 32 and 33, and then discipline in chapter 34 through 45. And the high point of his discipleship was the conflict at Peniel, where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Fascinating passage. In Genesis 32, verse 22 to 32, you see, where there is discipleship, there will always be discipline. Some people say, well, Lord, why are you doing this to me? I'm your child. Read Hebrews 12 and you'll find out why God is doing it. With discipleship, there always has to be discipline, because if there isn't discipline, the discipleship will collapse and fall down. And this discipline comes to Jacob in various ways. If God is leading you, don't just expect to be a disciple with your name coming up in bright lights. Anticipate the dark times when the lights go out and the discipline kicks in. That will happen. And some of the areas of discipline, dishonor done to Dinah, the deaths of Rachel and Isaac, the supposed destruction of Joseph because he thought Joseph was dead, the disgrace of Judah, the departure of Benjamin, he thought he was lost as well. And given the kind of discipline that Jacob was going through here, it's hardly surprising that he says in Genesis 42 and 36, all these things are against me. But what a delight it was at the end of his life to later understand that no, Jacob, you got it wrong. You were looking through the wrong goggles. These things were not against you at all. All things had been working together for good. The way it always does in the life of God's people. Romans 8 and 28, it's not saying the way is easy, it's actually saying the way can be very difficult on occasions, but God has our ultimate good as the goal. Trust him. And then we have the seer in Egypt, Genesis 48 and 49, where we have the prophetic blessings pronounced on the two sons of Joseph and also on the 12 sons, the tribes of Israel, which brings us to the final section tonight, that is Joseph. I think I will go for a drink at this point, and thought I had a glass somewhere else, but you can not quite go for a coffee because I'll be going again by the time you put the button down on the kettle, and you won't have time to get your coffee. Joseph, leader in Egypt. Genesis 37 through to the final chapter in the book. Abraham's promise, where has it gone? Where's it going? Trace the line of the promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where does it go now? It goes through Jacob's 11th son. His 11th son, Joseph. Sadly, for the most part, Jacob's sons show very little commitment to God's call on them as a family and a nation. They sell Joseph as a slave. He's taken down into Egypt. But because of his righteousness before the Lord, he rises to become a great leader in that land of captivity in Egypt. God will make his people shine, even in the darkest place. And maybe that's where you are. A dark place, not that many people are in the workplace at the moment, sadly, because of circumstances, but when everything resumes, in a dark place, in Egypt, get God to make you shine there, because that's what he can do. And he did it with Joseph, and he can do it for you. During a severe famine, his family comes to Egypt for food. They're reunited with Joseph. And as a result, peace and comfort, tranquility is known by them. Prosperity as well. When Joseph dies, however, his people are enslaved for the next 400 years of their history. Trial. 400 years of trial and hardness, but what does it do? It sharpens the spiritual hunger of the Hebrew people, and they cry out to God for deliverance. What our land needs today. A considerable portion of the book of Genesis is given to the story of Joseph. We can't do that justice tonight or in our notes, because it's meant to be basic after all, not exhaustive, but he is one of the few men without a but in their lives. Joseph wasn't one of the three covenant heads of Israel. He wasn't Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He was Joseph, but he was the link. He was the link between Canaan and Egypt, between the story of Genesis and Exodus. And in addition to that, he is a most amazing type or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe the most perfect and full type in all of Scripture, picture of Jesus Christ. You can talk about him as Joseph the son, Joseph the slave, Joseph the sovereign. He's paralleling the Son of God right there, is he not? Who became a born slave, and out of his great humiliation, he was exalted to the throne, where Jesus now occupies the highest station. Oh, what joy that sight affords. And the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are remarkable. You've got all the references there in the notes. I'll just mention the lines. The beloved son, hated of his brethren, words not believed, his kingship rejected, a conspiracy against him. He was stripped of his clothing. He was tempted, but did not yield. Two others are bound with him. The one was saved, the other destroyed. In Joseph's case, the butler and the baker. In Christ, the two malefactors at the cross, one either side. He was without guilt. He was released by the king. In him was perfect wisdom. All power given to him. He was made known through an interpreter. And the Holy Spirit is that interpreter today. And we should be praying, Lord, even though I'm going through history, show me Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. Show me Christ. Even in the dustiest part of history and the darkest areas of history, show me Jesus Christ. When my life gets dark, when the light goes out, bring me Christ. Let me have fellowship with him. He's made known through an interpreter. He became the salvation of his people by providing corn for them in Egypt. He married a Gentile bride, and Christ's bride is the church. God gave him sons that caused him to forget all the sorrow of the past, and all was of God. This tremendous book of Genesis sprawls over about 2,400 years, and it begins with God's power. Chapter 1, in creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It ends with a great mourning. Not because of life coming, but death has come now. And Jacob and Joseph die. And so it closes the book with the words, a coffin in Egypt. And that bounces us right back to the start of the book, to chapter 3. Sin comes in. The result of sin is death. The redeeming point is this is only the end of Genesis, a coffin in Egypt, not the end of the Bible record. Salvation, already promised, is going to come. And this ending becomes very striking. All these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, ending in a coffin. It becomes very striking when we remember that a space of 300 years comes in between the last events in the book of Genesis and the first in Exodus. That's almost as long a time as divides the Old Testament from the New. 300 years intervenes here. And during all of that time, 300 years, what is Israel? A mummy. I'm talking about the Egyptian variety of a mummy. A mummy and a hope. They have the elaborately embalmed body of Joseph. It's lying in a painted and a gilded case. It's somewhere in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were concentrated. It's in their hands. They carried it with them when the day of departure came, the exodus out of Egypt. So for three centuries, that silent coffin in Egypt preached to them its impressive messages. It was a silent reminder. You could maybe number these. Here's number one. The coffin, what did it say? It was a silent reminder of mortality, we die. It was also a reminder of the immortality of God, because though Joseph or 100 Josephs die, God still lives. It's a reminder, thirdly, of the fact that life springs at the side of death. Because in Exodus 1, verse 1 and verse 7, you read of cradles as well as coffins. The children of Israel begin to multiply. More and more and more and more and more are born. Cradles as well as coffins. And also, fourthly, that silent coffin in Egypt is a preacher of patience and hope. The reason why Joseph gave his dying command in the way that he did, preserve my body, they preserved it after the Egyptian fashion. They laid his body where it could be lifted and it could be carried away. Why? Because Joseph knew a brighter day is coming. A long expected deliverance will arrive. And it was this dying patriarch's firm confidence that though he died, he still somehow had a share in God's faithful promise. And you'll read about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. That they didn't get the full fulfillment of the promise. We did. Others did. And Joseph's body in that coffin, that's going to be carried into the land of promise. That's what he commanded. Take me to Canaan, the land of God's promise. It's saying, hope on. Though the vision tarry, words of Habakkuk, wait for it will surely come. Because Joseph was confident of this, God is faithful, and he will perform his word. And if God has given you a promise, and it's taking years of holding on to the promise, let the coffin in Egypt be a messenger of patience and of hope. Keep praying, keep pleading, keep holding on to the promise. It will surely come. God will perform his word. So we come to the test. The bit that we love. Major men of the patriarch era. We've got options here, left-hand side. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Oh, surprise there. We've got descriptions on the other side. And you have to tally those men in. And I'm not even going to give you a hint. You can tally them in your own time tonight. And then take a photograph, send it to me, and that will be good. Test number two. Storyline summary. We have the patriarch. You'll have to go back to the early part. But of course you won't, because you know it. And it'll be Abraham is... what? Chosen by God the Father, by God to Father, a people. Chosen by God to Father, a people to represent God to the world. So that's us on to the very final page. Test number three and four coming up. The arc of Bible history, fill in the blanks. Two eras that we've covered so far. Very easy there. Creation and patriarch, which is what we covered tonight. Chapter or test number four at the final part of the chapter here tonight. Story of the Old Testament, fill in the blanks. We've got the first eram, which is creation, last week. Figure, Adam. Location, Eden. Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Second period, that's where we were tonight. Patriarch, main figure. Who do we spend the most time on? Was it Isaac? It certainly wasn't. We had a page in him. Jacob? No, just about two pages. Joseph? Maybe a little bit more. Wasn't him. It was Abraham. Key figure here in this era. Patriarch era. Abraham, friend of God. And we have location, the land of Canaan. Abraham is... Oh, here's the blanks coming in again. Chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. And that's you through on tonight. Next week, I am really looking forward to it. Oh, but there won't be anything next week because you have a gospel mission coming on. Well, the gospel mission is 7 o'clock through 7:30, and at 8 o'clock, you've got a bit of a break there for a coffee fill-up and a couple of buns, just belt them into you, and then you'll be ready for the next part, the Exodus era, and I promise you, well, I enjoyed tonight. I hope you did. Next week will be even more enjoyable, I think, and bring things to the surface that maybe weren't just as well known. The Exodus era. Tune in next Wednesday evening, 8 o'clock, as we keep going through the Bible story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless thy word onto our heart tonight. May there be many altars in our lives. And when we lose out, may we get back to the altar, reconnect where the chain broke. Get right back to that place and have communion restored, fellowship enjoyed, promise stood upon again and depended upon and believed in with all of our hearts. And may we go through the sun and the shadow. And in the shadow, sometimes my sky may grow dim, but still, rich are those moments of blessing spent in communion with him. And may we know much of that blessed communion with the Lord our God.